If you have your Bibles with you, open to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. As you find your way there, I've got to ask you, do you ever find yourself reading Scripture and thinking, what's that got to do with my life? How is that relevant? If you do, I want to encourage you that you're not alone. I read this passage. It's about a king 2,500, 2,800 years ago in a tiny nation in the Middle East in a culture and place far different from our own. And I thought, all right, that's a story. I wonder what this sermon's going to be about. But the more I mulled on it, the more God opened my eyes, the more I thought, that's today. That's right here. That's what we live in. That's so relevant. I've heard teachers instructing pastors and saying, do not try to make God's word relevant to your people. It is already relevant. Simply try to help people to recognize the relevance. And I think that's right on the money. We're digging in to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. This takes place in the Old Testament in an era when God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, had mostly been deported. There's a couple of tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and some of the Levites, that are living in the southern portion of the previous era of Israel, the southern region called Judah, and there's been a transition. Joash is the new king. He's the new king as a seven-year-old, because that's the right time to start being king, I guess, because there had been a coup. Previously, his dad had been king, but his grandmother had led a purge and killed off the entire royal family, except this one boy who had been escaped and been rescued and been hidden. The rest of the family had been annihilated by Joash's grandmother. And Joash was hidden in the temple. He was hidden by a priest named Jehoiada. Okay? That's the background we got to keep in mind. Now, one of the things that you always need to ask when you're reading these Old Testament king stories is, was this a good king? Is this a bad king? What do we think of this guy? When Carrie and I were touring what became our home, the realtor was guiding us and pointing things out, and he pointed out the siding on the garage, and he pointed out the siding on the house, and they were different. And I asked him, I said, do we like the siding? Do we not like the siding? Which one do we like? Because I don't know anything about siding. He said, we like the house siding. We don't like the garage siding. I'm like, okay. You know, do we like this king? Do we not like this king? The story's going to tell us. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I'm reading through this passage, and I'm like, yay, we got a good one. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I'm excited because that means I'm going to get to hear about the faithfulness of God through a faithful man of God. But then a millisecond later, I kept reading, and I read, all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Uh-oh. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. I don't know if some of you older folks might recognize this one. Danger, Will Robinson, danger. As soon as I hear that second half of the sentence, I'm like, uh-oh, this story is not going to go well. This young king was godly and did what was pleasing God's sight only up to a point, only during the life of this priest. I read that, and it sets the stage for everything that's coming. And as I move through the passage, I found that's exactly the way God structured this. We read that, and it's the interpretive key to the whole passage. How does it go? Jehoiada got for him two wives, and he had sons and daughters. I first read that, and I thought, I wonder what that's about. I thought, you know, maybe I won't even highlight that. Maybe people won't even notice that. Then I thought, all the ladies are going to notice that one. And probably all the guys. The priest gets for the king two wives? Why? I don't think it was right. Scripture records things that happened and doesn't always affirm that they were good. God's design from the beginning has been one man, one woman, in covenant relationship till death do them part. But it was common practice for men to have more than one wife, even though it was contrary to God's good design. And I'm looking at this thinking, okay, it was culturally acceptable, but why would the priest do this? And then it dawned on me. Joash, this young king, isn't just a random leader. He is entitled to be on the throne. Why? Because he's a descendant of David. God had made a covenant with David. David's descendants were the ones who were supposed to be the kings. There was a coup attempt. This one descendant survived. The line of David has dwindled down to this one guy. And Jehoiada, cognizant of this covenant promise, says, we need some more David descendants. And he says, what's the best way to make David descendants? Get him married. Let's get him married twice. We'll get even more. And so he begins having sons and daughters. And the line of David is preserved. I think Jehoiada had a right idea that he went about in a wrong way. Sometimes we have certain things that we know, well, this kind of thing needs to happen, or that kind of thing needs to happen. And then we think, well, you know, I know how I can get that done. And our plan and the way that honors God may not match. This happens a lot in Scripture. I think of Abraham being promised a son through whom there, all these descendants are going to come, and his wife isn't having babies. And so they have this idea, let's insert another lady into the picture. That does not go well. And it's not how God fulfills his promise. Don't ever deceive yourself into thinking the way to do God's work is contrary to what God says we ought to be doing. The ends, something pleasing to God, do not justify the means if the means are not pleasing to God. The only way to properly accomplish God's purposes is by God's ways, even if it seems impossible, because God loves to show up and do the impossible. That's where God shines. Leave it to God to work that out. That was the first thing I noticed. Then I start reading through this next section where Joash in his younger years is faithful. Look what happens. Verses 4 and following. After this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. And he gathered the priests and the Levites, and he said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year and see that you act quickly. But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. So what happened is, the temple, which we read about being built by Solomon, this place of worship for God's people, had been neglected. It had fallen into disrepair. And during times when the kings of Judah had been idolatrous and pagan, they had taken the stuff from there and used it for idol worship. So Joash says, no, we got to get back to God's way of doing this. We need to fix up the temple. We need to repair it, get it back up to snuff. And he says, the way we're going to do this is we're going to get back to collecting the tax that God had imposed in the Old Testament for the upkeep of the tent of meeting. So this is like before they had the temple, they had the portable version, and there was a tax that enabled that. And he's like, let's go back and do that. And so he sends the religious leadership, the Levites. They're supposed to go out amongst the people, collect the money, bring it in, and they have what they need. He says, get on this, guys, right? Act quickly. But the Levites did not act quickly. So 8. So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside the house of the Lord. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until they had finished. And whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer and of the chief priests would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did day after day and collected money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge of the work of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands, and they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and for the burnt offerings, and dishes for incense and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. Again, I hear that ending. I'm like, uh-oh, warning sign. Something bad's coming, because this kind of good stuff is only happening during Jehoiada's time as chief priest. So what goes on? He says, send the Levites out, have them get the money, bring it in, we'll get things fixed up. But they're not doing it. They're not getting it done. So instead, he says, make a chest, aka an offering box, here in Jerusalem, outside the gate of the house of the Lord. So we'll put this offering box by the temple and send word out for people to bring their offerings in. In verse 5, the command is go out. In verse 9, bring it in. His mid-level of leadership, the king instructs the Levites, who then are supposed to work with the people at large, they're not getting their job done. So he bypasses them and goes straight to the roots, straight to the grassroots of the nation, and says, bring it in. And they do. They joyfully do. They gladly do. They want to be a part of this. And so they give in abundance. They keep emptying this full box, and they've got all the money they need to fully repair the temple, get it fixed back up, and they've got leftovers, enough left to do all the interior stuff, to furnish it, as it were. I look at this and I think, that's amazing. The system doesn't even work the way it's supposed to work. He bypasses it, goes straight to the people of God, and God provides. He provides abundantly. And in fact, I look at this and I realize there's plenty of provision to do God's work when God's people give according to God's ways. The way that the giving took place was going back to what God had instructed his people to do in the way of giving. He's referencing the kind of stuff that Moses had commanded, that God had commanded through Moses. And when they do that, there's plenty there to do what God wants done. I believe that God will consistently provide for his people and through his people all that God needs provided for his people to do his work. I don't think we're going to lack. I think God's going to provide. Of course, this depends on a couple of things that we're actually aimed at doing what God's calling us to do, and that we're obedient to God in our giving. We need to make sure that we are doing both of those things, and then we trust God's going to take care of it. Head to verse 14. They offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. In other words, they get back to doing worship the way that God had instituted it. They get back to living the religious life the way that God had designed it to be for that era. But it only happens during the time of Jehoiada. Now, Jehoiada is kind of a heroic guy. He is the one, not who rescued Joash, but who, once he was rescued, kept him secret, kept him safe, raised him up, taught him of the Lord, and then installed him on the throne where he was supposed to be. Led the priests in protecting him and said, this is the one, according to God's design, that's supposed to be on the throne. We're going to do that. And then he would have been kind of a regent reigning for a temporary time until he was of age. But there's no sense that he overstayed his welcome in that position. He stepped back and let the king be the king. But, verse 15, Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. That's a pretty interesting thing. He outlives even Moses. This faithful man outlives even Moses and gets buried in the city of David, aka Jerusalem, as though he were a king. He gets buried among the kings. He gets a royal grave plot. Why? Because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. This godly man was treated as a king. What happens next? Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. That is a very sad paragraph. And yet I look at that and I think, that happens today. Break it down. These leaders, these princes of Judah, these people of influence and standing, come to the king and they paid homage. They puffed him up. They gave him some sort of praise or recognition. They played on his pride. And then the king listened to him. They feed his ego, and he's ready to listen to what they've got to say. How easily do we give more attention to those who feed our egos than those who tell us the truth? How often do we pay attention and give recognition to those who tell us what we want to hear instead of what we need to hear? They feed his pride, and then they mislead him. They advise ill things, and they abandon the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and serve the Asherim and the idols. Total about face for this young king. Joash is the one that led the charge in getting the temple restored, and now he's like, don't bother with it. Let's go back to the pagan worship again. Let's go back to the Asherim. Let's go back to the idols. And wrath came upon them. Through his leading, the nation becomes unfaithful to God again, and then they suffer the consequences. That's a normal pattern. We're in a good place spiritually. Somebody influences in the wrong direction. Mob mentality follows in that direction. Unfaithfulness to God. And then we suffer the consequences. This has happened over and over and over and over among the people of God. We have to watch out for this. When I look at this king, it strikes me that he reminds me of somebody I knew years ago. There was a young man, upperclassman at the time, upperclassman in high school. Great kid. I really liked this kid. I thought there's so many good things about this kid. He loved Jesus. He was kind. He was caring. But he was a follower. And there's a place for being a follower, and that's not inherently wrong. But being a follower, you have to make sure you're following the right people. And this young man, Trevor, followed anyone. Whoever he was with, that was who he followed. If he was with godly people that were following Jesus, he did that. If he was with people who got into mischief and caused trouble and didn't want to follow Jesus, he did that. And I remember talking to him. I said, Trevor, you're almost done high school. You're about to step out into the real world. You've got some choices to make. Who are you going to follow? And who are you going to refuse to follow? Because right now, you'll follow any group that you're with. And he recognized it was true. He didn't even deny it. He's like, yeah, I go with the flow no matter what the flow is. That will get you into a world of hurt. Have you committed what the path of your life is going to be unto the Lord? I think of Joshua at the end of his time leading Israel. He said, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my family, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He said, each and every family, each and every person out there, you need to decide, are you going to follow God or not? And no matter what you all choose, my household, we know where our loyalty lies. I challenge each and every one of you today, have you made that choice that you will follow Jesus on his terms, according to Scripture, no matter what anyone else does? Because if you haven't, you're going to end up following somebody in the wrong direction. following your own fleshly nature, following deception from the enemy, following people going astray, you'll follow somebody and it won't be after Jesus. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. You can't read the Old Testament and not find some version of that recurring in story after story. They're on the right track, serving the one true God faithfully for a time, and then they don't. And they don't just neglect it, they turn to some other form of worship, some other kind of idol worship. And I think, why do they do that? Why do they go from the good, true worship where they're meeting God and God is blessing them, why do they turn from that to something else? And I believe there are a couple of reasons that tend to show up time and again. Number one, all the people around them in the other nations, other people groups, were worshiping these other gods. It's hard to be different. It's hard to stand out from the crowd. It's uncomfortable. It's awkward. Number two, I believe they switched worship because in the moment, it seemed appealing. Right? You do what you want to do because you want to do it, right? That's why we choose sin whenever we choose sin. It looks appealing in that moment. Why would this other religion look appealing? It could be because these other peoples worshiping false gods seem to be having a pretty good go of it from time to time. Well, they're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping Asherim. Their harvest is going well. Let's do what they're doing. Financial prosperity does not mean you're on the right track. It may go hand in hand with being on the right track. It may not. And you know, the other thing I think that is key? Pagan worship was more fun from a fallen nature perspective. Worshiping God in the Old Testament, on God's terms, involved what? You had to travel to Jerusalem. You had to make that uncomfortable journey. They didn't have cars to get that done. You had to sacrifice. There was different sacrifices, various animals, various grain and wine offerings and so on. It cost you something. It was expensive in a sense. Number three, it involved restraining yourself. You couldn't just go crazy. You couldn't live like the people around you. You had to forego bacon and shrimp, and so on. There were certain things you could do and certain things you couldn't do. It wasn't easy. Now, the pagan worship didn't have those kinds of restrictions. In fact, a key part of most of the pagan worship in this era was various forms of fornication. You would pay a certain amount of money to the cultic, we'll call them worker, of a fornication variety, and you would fornicate, and that was your act of worship. Can we see why that would be more appealing to the fallen nature? This one's expensive and costly. That one's what we're going to call fun. It dealt with what the natural person, the fallen nature, says yay to. Too often today, churches and Christian groups and self-professed Christian groups say, I'll offer you this because this is appealing to you. It's easy to grow a group of people if what you're giving them is what their fallen nature wants. But we ought to, as a church, be defined by what God wants, how God works, what He says, even if it's not easy. People want what they want. But God is gracious to them. Look at verse 19. Yet He sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. He sent messengers to speak to these people that have gone astray and say, don't do this. Come back to God. Come back to the one true God. How did they respond to God's mercy through these prophets? These prophets testified against them, but they would not pay attention. They didn't want to hear it. Does that sound relevant to you today? You ever find a time when you want what you want and you don't want to hear anything that gets in the way of that? If you answer no, you're lying. We all feel like that sometimes. I want what I want, and I don't want to hear anything to the contrary. And if somebody tells you what you don't want to hear, You write them off, you ignore them, maybe you even get nasty toward them. God mercifully sends them corrective messaging. They won't hear it. They want what they want, and they'll reject anything that gets in the way. I remember a conversation I had with a church fellow years ago, and we're talking about something and about how then should we live as Christians in the midst of this situation? What are we going to do as Jesus followers? And he said, I hear what you're saying, Pastor Dylan, but that would mean I have to do X, and I don't want to do X, so I'm going to reject that. If he didn't get the end result he wanted, he rejected God's word that led to that. Now, I don't think he's alone in doing that. I think we can all very easily do that. We look at what God says and we're like, well, that would mess with my life more than I want it to. No, thank you. We have to be those who say yes to God in such a way that we're giving him a blank check and say, whatever you want, God, whatever you command, I will accept, I will embrace. Just give me the grace to do it. That's how we're called to live. And then I reached a section where I thought, I think Jesus plagiarized this. This next passage I'm reading through, and I'm like, I've heard that story. Jesus told that story in the New Testament. Now, I don't think he's actually plagiarizing, because Jesus would be, you know, quoting himself as the author of Scripture. But check out this next part and see if your radar goes off for a New Testament story. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him, and by command of the king they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. All right. We got a wayward people, and God sends prophets, messengers, servants, to go address them and get them back on the right way. They reject those people. Then God raises up a particular messenger, Jehoiada's son. Jehoiada, who was honored as though a king, the quasi-king's son, is sent by God to these wayward people. Surely, if they love Jehoiada as much as they did, they're not going to mistreat his son. Surely they'll listen to the quasi-king's son when he comes. But no. Not only do they not listen to him, they kill this one. Luke 20, the parable of the wicked servants. In that story, Jesus tells, the landowner goes away. He sends back servants to get the portion of the produce. The land workers mistreat them, send them on their way, won't respond rightly. Then he says, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him. And they not only don't respond favorably to him, they kill him. And in that Luke 20 story, it's pointing to Jesus, who sent by God. God sent prophets to his people throughout the ages, rejected them, mistreated them. Then God sends his own son, Jesus, who they not only reject, but kill. It's the same story, Old Testament, New Testament, and ultimately in Jesus, where people want what they want. They reject those who bring God's word faithfully, those who live God's way faithfully, because it gets in the way of their fleshly, sinful desires. But in the midst of the whole matter, God is faithful, God is merciful, and God is forgiving. God does not write off his people. He doesn't give up on Judah. He doesn't say, that's it, I'm done with y'all, I'm starting over. He continues to be faithful, continues to preserve the line of David. I think in the New Testament how Paul tells Timothy, it's a faithful thing that you can bank on. Even when we're unfaithful, God remains faithful because he can't be unfaithful to himself. If God makes a promise, he keeps it, period. So don't look at your Christian life and say, I'm underperforming, therefore I can't rely on God. if God was only reliable when you performed well, you'd never be able to rely on him because you never perform well enough. Instead, say, even in my unfaithfulness, God is faithful. I'm going to turn to him today. I'm going to turn to him now. And it starts, if you've never done this, by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ and saying, I've been making a mess of things, God. I can't get it right. I can't fix it. I know I can't perform well enough to get you to love me. I need to be forgiven. Would you forgive me because of what Jesus has done in my place? And then from there, second verse, same as the first. For the rest of your days, you come to God day after day and say, I need you. I need you. I need your grace. I'm not sufficient. Help me to be who you want me to be. Help me to live the way you want to live. You do in me. You do through me. You do in my life what you want to do. I'm your servant. Have your way with me. And that's how we live every moment there onward. They kill Zechariah. Joash specifically oversees this. Just painful to read. This guy saved his life. Jehoiada was like a father to him. So Zechariah would have been like a brother to him. And because his brother dared tell him what he doesn't want to hear, he kills him. Sometimes when those close to us live in a way or say something that's convicting, we lash out. Isn't that the story of Cain and Abel? The one's doing it rightly, the other's not, and he doesn't like it, so he lashes out and kills his brother. Cain kills Abel. Goes back to the very earliest days of humanity. If you're irritated with your brother or sister in Christ, don't be too quick to blow them off or lash out at them. It may well be that God's bringing some measure of conviction or instruction, even through an imperfect brother or sister. The end of Joash's life and reign doesn't go well. At the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. That's a weird story. That's a backward story. How many times in the Bible do we have God's people, little army, invaders, big army, and God's people, the little army, win because God provides the victory? That's the normal pattern of that kind of story that we see in the Old Testament. But here's the reverse. We got a little army that attacks the larger army, which A, is just stupid strategy, right? Why would you attack with the small army? But they do. And God causes his people to fail in battle, causes them to lose because he was executing judgment. He says, you can't ignore me. You can't betray me and think that there's not going to be consequences. That's true today. God doesn't just write you off, but God will discipline you. You cannot reject God and expect to live in the fullness of his blessings. If you say, meh, to God, expect he's going to have some words with you, right? I love my son, William. He will always be my son. I will never give up on him. I'll never stop loving him. But there are some things he can do where he and I are going to have a talk, right? William, come sit on the couch with me. We need to have a visit over this, right? Or maybe even a backside visit. God loves you too much and is too committed to his glory to allow you to wander indefinitely in sin without correcting you. Expect that. Look for it. Ask him for it. 25 and following. When they had departed from him, leaving him severely wounded, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died. Basically, he gets what's coming to him. He had killed Zechariah. They remember this. When he's vulnerable, they take him out. And they buried him in the city of David, right? Flashback to Jehoiada's end, right? They buried him in the city of David. But they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. The godly priest gets buried like a king. The ungodly king gets buried like a nobody. I don't care what your station in life is. I don't care if you clean toilets for a living or you run a Fortune 500 company. Doesn't matter. What matters is, do you walk with the Lord? Your faithfulness to God is a million times more important than any other detail in your life. I remember when Jonathan was a little kid, he would say things about his future like, I'm going to be a missionary, or I'm going to be a pastor. Do you think I should do that, Dad? My answer was, I don't know. Depends on what God wants for you to do. I want you to do what God wants you to do. If that's a missionary, I'll celebrate that. If it's a pastor, I'll celebrate that. But if God wants you to be something else, I want you to do that. He grew up in a pastor's family. So the obvious thing as a little kid would be, I'm going to do what my dad does, or I'm going to do what he thinks is important. No, I cannot control my children's lives. I don't want to control their lives. I want them to follow the paths that God has marked out for them. That's what I want for you. Be an engineer. Be a missionary. Clean toilets. Build widgets. I don't care if that's what God's called you to do. Be there in that place that God has laid out for you, and everything else will fall into position. At the center of this passage is a simple reality that I'll put in the form of a question. Will you follow God? As church people, we know what the answer is supposed to be. Don't give me the supposed to be answer. Will you follow God? Will you follow God when it's hard? Will you follow God when it's costly? Will you follow God when it's lonely? Will you follow God when your friends don't? Will you follow God when you have no idea how he's going to bring it to pass or how he's going to work things out? Will you follow God into the unknown? Will you follow God, period, no matter what? Go back to Zechariah's message in verse 20. Why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Now, we're not under the Old Testament law, but that same reality is true. You cannot prosper to the degree that you reject God. Your best life will only be found in joyful, faithful surrender to God. To the degree that you reject that, you're self-sabotaging. Every time we choose contrary to God, we do it because it seems appealing. Oh, I can get ahead. I can make more money. This part of my life, that part of my life will be better. Yeah, I know I'm not supposed to date an unbeliever. I'm not supposed to marry an unbeliever. I'm not supposed to fill in the blank, whatever is appealing at that moment. But I really want to. You can't prosper that way. You will not experience God's best for your life by doing it your way. I want you all to hate Frank Sinatra. Not the man, and not all of his music, but one of his most famous songs is, I Did It My Way. May you loathe the idea of that being the soundtrack of your life. Instead, say, I did it his way, with his help. Let's pray. God, we want to follow you on your terms. And when we look at those who have gone before us, we recognize we need help even for that. Not just to get on the race with you, not even just for starting a relationship with you. We need your help for every centimeter of the race marked out for us. And we will turn away so quickly. We will follow people into sin. We will follow our flesh into sin. We will fall for the enemy's deception, but for your grace. And so preserve us, we pray. Help us to spend our time and our lives with healthy, faithful believers, that we can spur one another on, that we can move each other towards faithfulness, protect each other from wandering. Make us receptive to the word of your Spirit in our lives. Cause the smallest sin to bother us in the biggest way. And make us willing to hear the corrective word of those that you might send to us in your mercy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.